So that was Ann Weimer, our children's ministry director, on the video, and she's leading Fall Fest this week, and this is just an opportunity to tell the community that we're here for them, that we want to be a blessing to them. And so, but we have a problem, and the problem is we only have four trunks signed up so far, so we need more than four trunks. If you show up with your trunk, we'll give you the candy, so you don't need to pay for the candy. Just put like a Batman symbol in your trunk or something like that so that we can serve our community. We got activities and games and food. It's going to be a great time on Tuesday night. So go to beartownroad.org/events and sign up for that today so that we can plan accordingly. So a couple of weeks ago on a Monday morning, I was going over my sermon that I'm giving right now on prayer, and that afternoon, over in the conference room, every Monday afternoon, there's a group of ladies who meet to pray, and they've been doing this for decades, and they pray hard, and they've had prayer requests answered. And so I popped into the room. I kind of barged in on their prayer time and just kind of took some notes and said, you know, why do you pray? How do you pray? Have you seen God answer your prayers? And they really shared some great stories, and I was really inspired and taking notes. And I had something that was heavy on my heart on that Monday, and so the book of James says the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective, or the prayers of a righteous teenager, or the prayers of a righteous woman are powerful and effective. And so I said, can you guys please pray for something that's coming up on Saturday? I really, really need you guys to just storm the gates of heaven for me. They said, yeah, what's that? I said, Penn State plays Ohio State, and I really need you to pray. Well, apparently they didn't pray hard enough because it didn't work out for Penn State. Actually, there was a lady in the prayer group who's an Ohio State fan, and apparently she's more righteous than I am. So, you know, when it comes to prayer, we ask this question all the time, and it's, why pray? Now, that was a silly example, sort of. But you've got some examples in your own life where you've asked the question, why even pray? Because I've prayed for years, and I've prayed for healing, and it seems like a perfectly legitimate request, and yet God has not given me somebody. I've been single for so long. God's not made it happen for me, or you haven't had a child, or there's a health issue. Several months ago, several of us, some of you in the room, gathered in this room, maybe 150, 200, and we prayed that God would heal our friend Amy Ryle. Lots of prayers were going out for her, and she passed away. And we asked that question, what's the point of even praying? Why do we pray when it just seems like so many of our prayer requests don't get answered? Philip Yancey wrote a book called Prayer. And as he was preparing for this book, he had people write in letters to him. And one lady wrote this: why, if God has plans and knows what we want and need and what's best for us, should I spend hours asking him to change his mind? And how do I pray for faith when it seems that the kind of prayer I am lifting up rarely gets answered? I mean, why should we pray? Years ago, a doctorate student at Princeton University, came time for him to write his doctoral dissertation. And so he asked his professor, his mentor, he said, is there anything out there that's original that hasn't been written on? What could I write my doctoral dissertation on? And his mentor, Albert Einstein, responded, find out about prayer. Somebody must find out about prayer. So today, as we jump into part 7 of Permission to Doubt, you, my friends, have permission to doubt the purpose and the effectiveness of prayer. Why do we do it, and does it actually work? Now, obviously in a subject this large, we could spend years talking about it. This could be a 12-part series. We could give you all kinds of different reasons as to why we think we should pray. But the ultimate purpose of prayer, the ultimate reason we should pray, is ultimately because Jesus prayed. Paul said, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus our Lord. But when I say that, you're not like, oh, that settles it, right? You're like, well, why did Jesus pray? I mean, he's God, and what's the whole point behind all this? So we're going to look at the end of Jesus' life, really his final few hours. And it's in these accounts that we're going to discover really one main reason. I think the top reason, you may have other reasons, but I think the main reason why we pray. So let's look at that in an attempt to answer this question. Why do we pray? What's the purpose? And is it actually effective? So we're going to look at the end of Luke's gospel. This is Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. Here's what he writes. The feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. You had thousands of people coming into Jerusalem from all throughout the Mediterranean world, Jewish people ready to celebrate their main holiday. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. So the religious leaders are smart. They're like, everywhere Jesus goes, he's got massive throngs of crowds. There's hundreds of people gathered around him. We don't like Jesus. Really, they were jealous of him, and they didn't like some of his theology and the fact that he, you know, in their minds, worked on the Sabbath. So they're like, we got to get rid of Jesus. He's causing too many problems. But they didn't know how to do it because he always had big crowds of people. So, you know, they're gathered together and they're like, what do we do? What do we do? We need a plan. And then all of a sudden, something fell right into their laps. Satan entered Judas. And the text says that the religious leaders were pleased that this happened to them. So, you know, Judas comes, and probably the way it went down was Judas said, look, I know where Jesus is going to be tonight. It's nighttime. Everyone's already gone to bed. I'll lead you to him, and you can arrest him. So they gave Judas 30 pieces of silver. He gets back together with his guys, and they're gathered together in the upper room to celebrate the Passover meal. And you read the Gospels, and there's a lot of text, a lot of detail about what happens in the upper room on that night as they're celebrating Passover. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He celebrates the Passover, and he says, this is a new covenant. I'm actually going to reinterpret Passover for you. It will be sealed in my blood the next day. They had no idea what Jesus was talking about. But eventually, he says, one of you is going to betray me. And it's at that point that Judas puts his bread in Jesus' cup, gets up and leaves and gathers together with the chief priests. The disciples have really no idea what's going on. You know, Jesus is like, you know, there's going to be one of you that betrays me. And they're all like, not it. It's not me. And then an argument breaks out and they're arguing about who's the greatest. And it's just kind of not a great scene here in the upper room. And then Jesus has this conversation with Peter that is just fascinating. Here's what he says. Simon, Simon, which was his former name, Jesus changed it to Peter. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. This word means Satan's going to try to overthrow your faith. And maybe Peter's thinking, well, Jesus, you must have told him no, right? You must have said, no, you can't touch Peter. But we discover that Jesus says, but I've prayed for you, Simon, so that your faith may not fail. Right? I have prayed for you. And oftentimes when we're in a difficult situation, we ask that God would deliver us from it. But sometimes God wants to give you strength in the middle of it. Right? So he's like, I've prayed for you. Now, I'm reading between the lines here, but I think what God the Father says to Jesus next is, Peter's going to fail. So I'm not going to answer your prayer, Jesus. Imagine that, right? I'm not going to answer your prayer, Jesus, in the way that you want it to be prayed. And so Jesus then says, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. I've prayed to the Father that you would have strength. I prayed that you wouldn't fail. But I know now that you are going to fail. And when you get back up, that you'll strengthen your brothers. And Peter hears this and he's like, no, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and even to death. If they show up and they put chains on your wrist, they can put chains on my wrist. If they whip you, they can whip me. I'm with you, Jesus, through thick and thin. And Jesus says, I tell you that before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you even know me. So again, in the upper room on that evening, the disciples are not shining very well. Right, one of Jesus' disciples has gone out to betray him. The other one, it's just been predicted that he's going to deny him. Some of them are talking about who's going to be the greatest. And I look at Jesus' band of disciples, and he's about to die in just a few hours. And the guys that he has I wonder what's going on in Jesus's mind. It's kind of like those of you who have children. You're like, oh, I don't know. They're about to leave the house. I'm not really sure how it's going to go. I mean, let's rewind the tape 3 years earlier, right? Jesus goes up to a mountainside and he prays for his disciples before he selects them. Before he has his draft, he prays for them. Spends all night. Probably has moments where he's, you know, in anguish. Probably has moments where he's walking around. Maybe his, you know, maybe his mind daydreams a little bit because he's there all night. And then the next day he goes in and he selects his disciples. And his first round draft pick is Peter, who's going to deny him. And his 12th round draft pick is Judas. Maybe you're like, well, we'll show Jesus grace because 12th rounders usually don't work out anyway, right? We'll let you, you know. But he's got these guys that are not shining very brightly in this moment. But he's like, all right, let's leave the room. So they get out of the upper room and they come to the vineyard. And John records, Jesus looks at them and he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who remains in me, I will remain in him. And he gives them this teaching. And then as they're making their way up to Gethsemane, Jesus pauses and he prays. And I don't know exactly what happened, but I'm guessing that maybe he went off to the side and John's standing here. Maybe he's writing some of it down. Maybe he remembers the prayer and writes it down later. Maybe in the 40 days post-resurrection, before the ascension, Jesus gives John the details to his what's called the high priestly prayer, where Jesus prays for his disciples. And he's like, God, may they be one. May this group of guys is going to experience persecution. It's about to go down. May they stick together. And then he says this, and this is awesome. He says, I don't pray just for those guys. I pray for everybody who's going to believe in their message, which is you. The people who follow Christ. Here's how he says it. I pray that all of them may be one, Father. All of the Jesus followers may be one. And I don't need to tell you that this prayer has not yet been answered. I mean, you read the book of Corinthians and Philippians and you see all kind of church factions and division. You don't need to look very far in church history to see all kinds of division and Christians not getting along and backbiting each other. The heart of Jesus is that we would become one, but that, up to this point, it's an unanswered prayer. Jesus moves along, right? They're moving up the Mount of Olives. You can go to Jerusalem this day. It's not a very far walk. He eventually gets up to the Olive Grove, what's called Gethsemane, where you can see the temple just a bit away. It's kind of shining in the darkness. And he says to his guys, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Which is like what Jesus gave them, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, lead us not into temptation. But the text tells us that because they were overcome with sorrow, they couldn't stay awake. And so Jesus withdraws about a stone's throw beyond them. He knelt down and he prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And so Jesus is like, is there any way that this assignment, that me having to drink the cup of your judgment for the sins of the world could be taken from me? And I could just go back to Galilee where the weather's nice and I got the lake and I got my guys and I can preach and do miracles. That would be a better life than what I'm about to experience. Is there any way you could remove this from me, Father? So here's the answer to his prayer. An angel from heaven appeared to him. And we talked about this with Abraham, Isaac on top of the mountain. And God, instead of asking Abraham to kill Isaac, he provides the ram that's caught in the thicket. Maybe an angel shows up and says, okay, you don't need to go through with this. Here's a lamb. You can kill the lamb to provide atonement for the people's sins. But that's not what happens. Instead, the angel shows up and strengthens him. Jesus continues to wrestle, right? This is like a dark night of the soul. He, being in anguish, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Wrestling, struggling, praying. He's already had a couple of prayers, at least three prayers that we just looked at, go unanswered. And he knows that quite literally all hell is about to break loose because Judas, who's been impacted by Satan, is about to show up. And after he wrestles and the blood is, and he's just sweating, Judas shows up and he kisses him because it's dark and you can't really tell very well who is who. And so Judas kisses Jesus, and Peter, right, because he's like, I'm not going to disown you, Jesus. He pulls out his sword and he starts wielding his sword, right? Because he's like, I'm not going to allow this to happen. And what probably happens is there's a guy named Malchus who's part of the mob there that's there to arrest Jesus. Peter tries to cut his head off, and Malchus is fairly athletic probably, so he, ducks, and Peter cuts off his ear. And, I mean, it's just chaos. You got swords flying. You got blood. You got probably cursing. People throwing punches. It's nuts. And Jesus calmly bends down and picks up this guy's ear like a boy playing with Mr. Potato Head and puts the ear back on his head. And he's just calm through the whole thing. And he says, put your sword away, Peter. This is part of God's plan. And of course, they arrest him. They put him in chains. And Peter's kind of staying in the back, making sure he can't be seen, but kind of wants to see what's happening. So they eventually, this is not a far walk. This probably takes them 15 minutes or so to get there. They get into the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, who's got this look on his face. And they're so happy because they finally got Jesus, but they can't quite figure out how to charge him. So you've got all these people mocking him and shouting out things that are false. And Jesus just stands there calmly. Calmly. Eventually, they put a blindfold on him and they hit him in the head and they say, prophesy, who hit you? If you're the Messiah, you should be able to predict who hit you. They just keep on saying all this nasty thing. Eventually, they get him for what they call blasphemy. And they send him out. And as he's on his way out, guess what happens? Peter had just gotten done denying Jesus 3 times. And he looks up, and his eyes get locked in to Christ, who mere hours earlier predicted it. And then Jesus is whisked away where he probably spends the night in the basement of Caiaphas's home. It's called the Pits. You can visit it there today. And I don't know what happened in the pits because it's not recorded for us. Jesus never talked about it. But I imagine that as he's in the pits, waiting for his execution the following day, that he probably prayed and asked God for more strength. They pull him out of the pits the next morning. He appears before Pontius Pilate, and all of the people are like, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Jesus, all the while, remains calm. They take Barabbas instead of Jesus. They flog him in a brutal, painful, torturesome way. They give him his cross to carry it up to Golgotha, to Mount Calvary. And he's calm. And I don't want to over-romanticize this because I think that Jesus was in extraordinary pain and I think he probably screamed as the nails went through his wrist. But he had a serenity about him in the midst of an evil and chaotic scene. They eventually crucify him, right? And just imagine this. Here's Jesus hanging on a cross at the crossroads outside of the gate of Jerusalem. And people are just walking by, mocking him. If you're the Messiah, can't you save yourself? More mockers come by, hurl insults, spit. It is a chaotic mess. And the only one of his 12 disciples who showed up was John. You've also got his mother Mary and a few other ladies who are standing there. And as Jesus is in agony, I mean, you think about all of the human emotions on Jesus in that moment. There's pain, there's sorrow, there's shame, as he's a public spectacle of mockery. And in that moment, he's able to look at his executors and say, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. Forgive them. That's extraordinary. So here's the question. How did Jesus remain so calm How is he able to endure the flogging and the nails and the mocking and the false accusations and the betrayal and his friends scattering? How does he endure all of that? And there's probably a few answers to that question, but I think one of them is because he was prayed up. He was prayed up. I like to say that when he was in Gethsemane, that he restlessly sweat blood in the garden so he could calmly shed his blood at Golgotha. He fought the battle in the garden to prepare for the war at Golgotha. And I love what the Apostle Paul says. He puts language to what was going on in Jesus' mind as he's wrestling in the garden. He says, for our battle is not against flesh and blood. Jesus knew that his battle was not with Judas. It was not with Peter. It wasn't with Caiaphas or Pilate or the religious leaders. He knew in the garden that his battle was with the principalities of evil. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And when Jesus was in the garden, he was doing battle so that he could remain calm when it came time for him to face the music. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against the powers of evil. And this is some of the best news you'll ever hear. We celebrate this as often as we possibly can, that when Jesus was on the cross and said, "It is finished," you know what happened? He disarmed the powers and the authorities. They thought they were making a public spectacle of him, which they were, because the shame was extraordinary. The mockers were no joke. But Jesus was actually making a public spectacle out of evil. And he disarmed Satan in that moment, triumphing over them by the cross. See, in the garden, he's doing battle. And on the cross, he won the war. And if you're in Christ, the war has been won on the cross. But we're still doing battle each and every day against those things that stress us out. So Paul says, look, if we're in a battle that's invisible, we got to use different kind of weapons. For the weapons of our warfare, they're not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. You know what a stronghold is, right? It's a castle or a fortress, anything on which one relies. And some of you, you've got strongholds in your mind. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a way that you view yourself or the way that you view other people. Or you're in a relationship with a child or a coworker, and it's like, man, I just try to convince them, right? And I try to give them the perfect argument, and I try to do this and I try to do that. But I'm telling you, man, the battle is invisible. The battle's not against that person. The battle's against an unseen reality. And if you're going to defeat the strongholds, not only in your brain, but in other people's lives, you got to do it with prayer. Prayer is our strength and our shield. It's the best weapon that we have, and Jesus knew that in the garden as he was sweating blood, even in the midst of some of his prayers that went unanswered. Jesus went to battle so that he could win the war. See, prayer isn't just preparation for the battle. Prayer is the battle. So Paul would say, you got to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Now, so some of you are thinking right now, you're like, does this mean I got to like pray all night? Like do an all-nighter when I prayer visual. Does this mean I gotta like sweat when I pray? Maybe. But it probably means you just start small. Maybe you just pray the Lord's Prayer throughout your day. Maybe you take 30 seconds in the morning and you just pray because you're recognizing it's not a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle. And my weapon is prayer. Prayer's hard. Prayer's difficult. We get distracted. We start thinking about other stuff. We start thinking about our day. So for some of us, it's just you just start out small. Small prayers throughout the day. For whatever it is, start out with the things that stress you out. Here's what Paul said. This is an extraordinary statement. He says, do not be anxious about anything, to which you're like, is that even possible? Like, never be anxious. Now, I don't think it means, like, never be anxious, because I think when Jesus was in Gethsemane, he was anxious and he was stressed out. That's why he was sweating like drops of blood. But Jesus wasn't overcome by anxiety. And if the Son of God could go through the hell that he went through on that night in a calm and serene way, he can inspire his servant Paul to say to his people, to you and me, don't let anxiety consume you. Don't be anxious. But there's another way. There's a better way. In everything, by prayer and petition. And throw a little thanksgiving in there too. Present your requests to God. That's how you do battle. You present your requests to God. You present your stresses to him. And here's what will happen. Here's the promise. That the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, unanswered prayer transcends our understanding. I don't know why God doesn't answer some of these prayers that we pray that seem perfectly legitimate. But I also know that peace under pressure also transcends our understanding. You know, there's only one time in the entire New Testament that describes Jesus sleeping. I mean, he probably slept every night, but there's only one time where it actually describes it. So they're out on a boat one day, and the waves are coming, and the rain, and it's crashing the boat, and the disciples are like, we're going to die. This is it. This is it. And they're like, where's Jesus? Where is he? He should help us. Can he get a bucket and get some of the water out of this boat? And here's the way Mark describes it. He was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And they're like, you serious, Jesus? Right? How are you able to sleep in all this? Like, we're like people throwing up over the side of the boat, and you're over here sleeping. And I love this. The disciples woke him up, and they said, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care about us? You're like our rabbi. We dropped our nets to follow you. Don't you care? And you may never say this out loud, but some of you have thought, and maybe even are thinking, does God care? I mean, I've been asking for years. I keep praying. I don't see anything. Does God care? You know, Peter, the one that denied Jesus three times, would get a second chance. Jesus would re-inspire him and re-empower him. And he would go on to be filled with the Holy Spirit and lead the early church. And he would mature a little bit. He would grow up a little bit, right? Which is good news for us parents who have young ones. And we're like, are they ever going to get themselves together? Like Peter finally got himself together. And he would write a letter to the church. And he would say in response to that question, does God care? Yeah, yeah. So you should cast all your anxiety on him because you better believe that he cares. He cared for me when I messed up. He cared for me when I failed him. And he even cares for me now that he ascended up into heaven and gives me his Holy Spirit. So I got to tell you, friends, that you got an enemy, right? And that enemy prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And Peter would say, I got bit a couple times. I fell a couple times. But I got back up, so you need to resist him standing firm in the faith. And the way you stand firm is through prayer, because prayer is your shield. Prayer is your strength. Prayer is your weapon that does battle for you, because your battle is not against flesh and blood. So Philip Yancey wrote this book called Prayer. It's kind of a long book, and took me a while to get through with it, and I finished the book, and I'm like, oh, that's so good, but I still don't really understand prayer, right? Because it's such a mystery. But maybe the best thing he said in this entire book, maybe the best thing that he said in this entire book, he says, I have no better answer than the example of Jesus, who knew above any of us that wisdom of the Father, and yet who felt a strong need to flood the heavens with requests. Prayer's a mystery. But at the end of the day, Jesus knew I got to flood the heavens with requests. And not all of my prayers are going to get answered, but I know I got a battle going on. And I know that my battle is not against flesh and blood. I got some really cool news for you. You know, I had my kid, when he was younger, he asked me this really good question one day. He said, does Jesus sit on a throne all day? Does he just sit there all day? Like, what's he do? And I don't even remember what I told him, because I was like, oh, that's a really good question. You know what he does? At least a good portion of the day? This is so powerful. If you're not paying attention right now, you got to come back, because this is worth coming to church just for this verse. This is so good. You know what Jesus does all day now? He intercedes for you. He prays for you. Isn't that amazing? That the God of the universe who disarmed the power of Satan, rose from the dead, walked out of an empty grave, ascended up into heaven, gave you the Holy Spirit, is, as we are speaking, sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty and praying for you. Whoo! That's worth coming to church just to hear that. I love the way Philip Yancey describes it. He says this: in 3 years of active ministry, Jesus changed the moral landscape of the planet for nearly 2,000 years since. He has been using another tactic, prayer. So here's the question that I want to ask you today. What's your battle? What's your battle? Get prayed up before you saddle up. Get before your God and do battle with your best weapon, the weapon of prayer. And it might mean an all-nighter. It might mean a week. It might mean a day. But for most of us, it's going to mean, let's just start with 30 seconds. Let's start with a minute. And let's start reminding ourselves that my battle is not against people, that my battle is against the principalities and the evil things I can't even see. But Christ has already won the war, but in the meantime, he's given me the strength to win the battles. Because prayer isn't simply preparation. Prayer is the battle.